Father, be with us this morning as we look at your word. Be gracious to us. Make this text real to me as I make it real to your people. Guide us into all truth, because your word is truth, and sanctify us by it, that we may be like you, that we may be holy and blameless and purified and spotless before you by your Son. In his name alone, amen. In 1967, there was a man who was a psychologist, okay? Soft science at best, I know, but he was a psychologist, okay? And he did an experiment. His name was Martin Seligman, and he did an experiment that would reshape how we understand the idea of failure inside of us, the idea of failure, okay? He placed dogs, like dogs, okay, like yappies, inside a chamber, okay, that's an official nickname for dogs, okay, so don't laugh at that. He placed them inside a chamber where electricity would shock them without warning, okay, just shock them. They had no way of knowing when it was going to happen, and they had no way of stopping it and no way to get out, okay. They just were shocked without, whoops, randomly, okay? Then he moved those dogs into a second chamber. And in this second chamber, there was a very low wall that they could step over to get out of the electrical shocks. However, most of them never tried to. They never tried. The dogs stayed there, and they never tried to step over the little wall to get out of it. So when the door to freedom stood open in the second chamber, they laid down in the current and just absorbed the shock. Seligman named this learned helplessness. Learned helplessness. And it has since been documented again and again and again in human beings. Learned helplessness. A person who fails so badly at something, bound up with his own sense of self-worth, will very often stop trying again. Not because there was no way out, but because he no longer believes that trying again could possibly change anything. So they just lay down and absorb the shock. Set that beside a second finding, though. A second thing, okay? Psychologist June Tangley spent a career studying the difference between guilt and shame. The difference between these two. Guilt says, I did a bad thing. Shame says, I am a bad thing. Very nuanced, but significant difference. Guilt tends to drive a person towards repair, towards confession, towards correction, towards trying again. Shame drives a person towards hiding, towards forgetting, and towards thinking that the shock is worth not trying to get out of the chamber. It closes every door that guilt would have left open. Left alone, shame calcifies into something very much like Seligman's helpless dogs, right? It calcifies in the heart to say, what's the point? I failed. I am a failure. Here I am. No point. Now we place those two ideas next to the man in our text. Jonah had already failed once. Right? He'd already failed. And he didn't just fail. He failed real bad and real publicly. Okay? He failed at the assignment that God himself gave. He fled towards Tarshish, was hunted down by a storm that he could not outrun. He was hurled overboard by terrified pagan sailors who knew more about the fear of the Lord than he did. And he was swallowed by a fish. And then he prayed from the belly of that fish, right? Failed hard. He had been vomited onto a beach, salt-crusted, reeking of seaweed, a walking sermon on the payment of running from the Almighty. If ever a man had grounds to believe that his usefulness was finished, it was Jonah. Sitting silent on that shore at the end of chapter 2. What's the point? And then Jonah 3:1. The Lord does what no laboratory could have ever predicted and what shame insists cannot happen. The Lord speaks again. Not a modified word for a diminished prophet, the same word, the same command to the same runaway. Which means this text, before it is a text about mission and revival, though it is gloriously both of those things, before it is that, it is first a text about how the God of Scripture answers the shame and the helplessness that would keep you from ever getting up and trying again. There's a word that comes a second time. And when it does, it is not leftover mercy. It is the mercy that will not be talked out of finding you wherever you are. Five things, though, stand out in this text, right? Four verses, five things, okay? It's going to be a really wonderful time, and we will approach them as the text gives them in the order that they are. First, we see the same word twice. Second, obedient feet but divided heart. Third, we see five words towards one city. Delayed judgment itself is mercy. Five weak vessels and strong word. Okay, five movements in the direction of the Lord, moving Jonah once again towards what he has been called to. That's what we see in these first four verses. So as we look first, the same word twice. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. This is identical verbiage, grammar, and construction, word for word of chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. It's the same thing. He doesn't repackage anything. He doesn't change anything. He just says it again when he's on dry land. Okay? Then read what follows. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I will tell you. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, for their evil has come up before me. It's almost identical to the command that God gave to begin with. Word of the Lord came to Jonah. Go to Nineveh. It's the same thing. It's an identical imperative. God does not soften the assignment for a man who had run from the first version of it. He's like, oh, no, you didn't like that one. Let me change it a little bit. No, he doesn't do that. He says, you made a mistake. I fixed the mistake. Now go and do the thing. Okay? He just says it again, right? He didn't attach a preface of rebuke. He didn't have any sort of probationary clause to it. He didn't reduce the commission for the prophet. He gave Jonah the same words that he gave him before running. That's worth sitting with, I think, because it's easy to misread. You are tempted to think that if God calls a failure back to service, he must at least mark the failure somewhere in the call. Right? Maybe a lower rank, maybe a smaller field, right? Maybe a probation period before trust is restored, and he does none of that here. The Lord doesn't look at this prophet who just spent his own money, wasted a lot of time, wrecked a ship essentially, and gets hurled overboard. The Lord doesn't look at Jonah and say, Jonah, my boy. Let me change this a little bit so you cannot fail again. He doesn't do that. That's how we work. right? That's how your heart works, where someone breaks the thing that you've asked them to do and you're like, oh, you can't do that. Let me give you something smaller, lesser, right? You can succeed in this one. God says, do the thing that I told you to do. He says, get up and go back. The text doesn't even record any kind of private recording of correction before the recommissioning. Whatever passed between God and Jonah in the fish was between them, right? Whatever sort of internal correction that God did towards Jonah, where he's like, oh, yeah, that was between the Lord and Jonah. What scripture records for us publicly, the same call. The same commission is happening. And the sameness is itself the point, that it is the same. If God had wanted Jonah to carry his shame into Nineveh, he could have reissued the command in a form that reminded him of it. And he didn't do it. Instead, he simply repeated the word and then repeated the commission. He just repeated it, unaltered, to a man who broke it once. And that is probably one of the loudest works of mercy and grace that the Lord can give to him. That he doesn't say, oh, you broke it. There. Here's a different one. He reissues the same thing to a broken prophet. It says, I have already dealt with what you did. Now go and do what I told you to do. It reminds me of a time when I was in school, okay? Training to shoe horses in Southwest Missouri. Okay, now you look at me and you're like, oh, you didn't do that. Sure did. Okay, I used to work with horses. I tell people horse people are crazy. Okay, but what's crazy are horse people that crawl underneath them with sharp objects. Okay, so that's what I did. Okay, I learned how to shoe horses. Now, we were in this kind of assembly line thing whenever we went to a farm, and there were 65 horses here that they all needed 4 shoes on. Okay, so we would form an assembly line where one piece of person would go in and they would trim the horse feet. Someone would then go in and make the shoes and shape them, and one person would follow behind and nail them on, and one person would come over and bend the horseshoe nails so they don't fall out. We kind of went down the line. That way we could work really quickly and we could get a lot of horses done a lot faster. Well, I was given the responsibility of nailing on the horseshoes. Okay, I don't know if you know how that works. There's literal nails that you drive into the horse's foot. Okay, that's how horseshoes stay on. Fine, I've done that 400 times before. I can do it again, not a problem. Okay, well, we're 13 horses in, so if you're like a math person, that's 52 horseshoes. Okay, it's happened several times that morning, and I raised my hand to drive in the nail, and it was backwards. Okay. So if you know how horseshoe nails work, there's a little chick at the end of it, and it's designed to bend out whenever you hit it really hard. So if it's backwards, what do you think happens? It bends in, into the horse's foot, into, and I just like, oh, this one sprung a leak. So it just like, it's fine. We just made that joke all the time, okay? Regardless, the instructor comes over, and he curses at me, he yells at me, he makes me do push-ups. That's how that school was. And then he handed me the hammer and he said, now do it again. It wasn't changed. It wasn't like he was like, take a break. He didn't say, let me show you how to do this again. He handed me the hammer and he said, you messed it up. Now fix it. Now do it right. The same job. My failure was not the end of the job. It was a mistake that was disciplined, and then the call continued exactly where it was before. So we ask the question, if the Lord has been pressing the same convictions on you again and again and again, the same call to forgive, to confess, to go, to give, to leave the sin after seasons in which you tried to run from it the first time, we should not receive that as a grudging leftover second chance. That's not the point. He's not offering this because he has nothing better to do with you. The very fact that the word has come back unaltered altered without a rehearsal of your record attached to it is the clearest available proof that he has already dealt with the failure and is not dealing with it again. He's not lowering the call to fit the size of your past. He has spoken the same call to a pardoned and forgiven person. The only question remaining is whether you will let the sameness of the word convince you of the completeness of the forgiveness. Right? Because he has dealt with it. Now, this is not particular to Jonah's story. It's how God always deals with those that he restores. At the cross, the Lord Jesus found his disciples locked in a room. This is afterwards, actually. He found them locked in a room. Men who, every single one of them, walked with the Lord, and then whenever he was crucified, scattered whenever he needed them most. They ran away because they were afraid. Now the Lord comes to them. He didn't appear to them to negotiate a new reduced terms of service. He looks at them and says, "Peace be on you." And then, without a word of reproach standing between the failure and the sending, he says in John 20, "I am sending you as my Father sent me." They just left him to be killed. And then he looks at them and says, "Now go do the thing that I sent you to do." This is the pattern that the text is teaching you before the Gospels ever record it. The God who forgives does not reissue smaller mandates. He reissues the same ones because the blood that covers the failure is sufficient enough to completely cover it. That's the same word twice, which brings us to the next point: obedient feet but divided heart. Verse 2, get up, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. Verse 3, Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Don't rush past that, okay? The obedience was real and it was costly. Nineveh was the capital of an empire whose armies were, within a century, famous for flaying prisoners alive, stacking their bodies on the city gates. It's the modern-day Mosul, Iraq. That's where Nineveh is. Okay? It's not a fun place to be. And Jonah walked alone, a foreigner, a Hebrew, with a message of judgment for the very people that would crucify someone for much less. Whatever else is true of Jonah, don't let chapter 4's bitterness make you despise chapter 3's courage for obeying in the face of all the things that were against him. His feet obeyed, and obeyed into real danger. Right? He didn't just go to the Fox Valley Mall. Right? He walked into a place that he was not welcome to be. A closed country, if you will. And yet, if you read into the next chapter, you meet a prophet furious that his sermon worked. Right? He's furious about it. He's sulking underneath a withered plant because he says, "I knew," to the Lord, he's saying this, "I knew that you were gracious and compassionate. How dare you be merciful? How dare you be slow to anger and abounding in faithful love, the one who relents from sending disaster," 4:2 says. Calvin, working through this text, refused to let Jonah off easily here. He refused that. Here, he treats this obedience as one that was, in Calvin's phrase, he says, real but yet unwilling. Real but yet unwilling. Compliance wrung out of a man who had nowhere else to go, rather than obedience flowing from a heart that had come to love what God loved. Jonah's feet went to Nineveh, but by his own record in the next chapter, some part of his heart was still at Joppa looking for fare to Tarshish. Augustine wrote near the openings of his own confession of a divided will. This will that is separate between two worlds, and he says, I am restless. He says, I am weary and I am restless, and there is no place for me to lay my head by which I can know sleep. And he says, my heart, O God, is restless until it rests in you. Resting in God, and that restlessness that he had in view is exactly this, that the human capacity to do the commanded thing while on some deeper allegiance still remains unconverted to that command. We can do the thing and still not want to do the thing, right? You know that's true. You know how often you can say, I'm doing it, Lord, but I care nothing about what I'm actually doing. John Owen said it more bluntly, the Prince of the Puritans. To a Christian audience that had already professed obedience, he writes this in his book, The Death of Death. He says, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Right? Jonah's resentment towards Nineveh was not repented of in chapter 3. It was only postponed until chapter 4. It went with him to the city, sat under his skin while he preached, and erupted in the open the moment the sermon was successful. The church has long understood that your greatest need and my greatest need is not better behavior, it is a new heart. More than a century after John Owen, Charles Wesley put this longing into the mouths of ordinary Christians as they sang the third stanza of this song where it says, finish thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Wesley understood what Jonah had not yet learned. God is not content with just your feet and your hands engaged towards him. He intends by his grace to reclaim the whole man. The whole woman. The Christian life is not just learning to go where God commands. It is learning by his Spirit to love what God loves. That's what it is. You see, church, you can attend. You can serve. You can tithe. You can even preach or teach. You can lead your family in worship, all while nursing a resentment that is locked in your own heart that you've never brought to the Lord to kill. That is very possible. It is possible that that is happening, and this text will not let you deny it. It won't let you deny it. To do exactly what God says in the exact hour that he says to do it, and to do it with a heart still bent on Tarshish. You're still holding on to that thing that you can't have, just like Jonah. So you probe yourself plainly this morning, not whether your feet have arrived where God said, but whether your heart went with them. Or whether you're still packing your bags for somewhere else. You see, God is not, in the end, satisfied with obedient feet if your heart is far from him. It's not going to happen. Jesus told the story of two sons. All right, he told the story, Matthew 21. One of the sons says, I will not do this, right? And afterwards repented, and then he went. Okay, and the other son said, I'll go, and then he ends up not going. Okay, both of them saying the bad thing, okay? The aim of this parable, and he's aiming it at religious people whose mouths say yes to the Lord, but their lives say no. Jonah, oddly, is neither son very cleanly. His feet say yes, while some private chamber of his heart still says no, unconfessed for a whole nother chapter. The Lord who told the parable is the only one who ever obeyed with his feet and his heart perfectly aligned all the way to a hill outside Jerusalem where he prayed, not my will, but yours be done, and meaning it entirely. meaning every syllable of it. That undivided obedience is not just an example for you and me to imitate. It is the obedience itself that is credited to those of you who are found in him. And it is the only reason a divided man like Jonah or like you can be received by the Lord at all. So Jonah got up and he went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. Now Nineveh was an extremely great city, a three-day walk. Jonah set out on the first day of his walk to a city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. Five words, one city. In Hebrew, it's five words. Literally, it says, more, 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. Okay, five words. No argument. No developed theology of sin. There's not even, in the wording that Scripture actually records, any explicit call to repent. Right? There's no sinner's prayer. There's no altar call. There's nothing. He's literally walking around and he goes, you don't want to get dead, right? You got 40 days. Full stop. Right? In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. It is just an announcement. Walked through the streets by a man who smelled faintly of fish. Right? Not a really successful mission, okay, in terms of those things. And out of that one sentence came the greatest recorded revival in the Old Testament. 120,000 souls by the Lord's own count in 411. Five words, 120,000 people turning from evil in sackcloth from the king down to the poorest household. You know that this can be the case when simple words make huge differences. It's the small and simple words that can have the biggest impacts on things. Think of how significant it is to a child whenever you say, I love you, or I'm proud of you, or you're special. These small, little words can have massive impact on the life of a child, or really even adults. Right? John Chrysostom, a church father, preached in his own terrified city of Antioch under threat of Roman destruction, pointed his congregation straight to this passage in Jonah. Okay, straight to this passage. Can you imagine that for a second? Say the whole city of Appleton is under some sort of occupation, okay? And then you come to church and I'm like, you know what we need to do? 40 days and Appleton's going to be destroyed. Right? That's what John Chrysostom did. He points straight to this passage, straight to the Ninevites. He said, change their whole manner of life with a single warning. No miracles were shown to them. No long arguments were made. Right? Nothing was said of that wicked pagan capital when it comes to their debauchery, to their culture, to anything like that. Right? They were moved to repentance by one sentence from a foreigner who his heart was reluctant. His point, John Chrysostom's point, is exactly Jonah's point, is that the power was never in the eloquence of the messenger. That was never the point. It was the word itself and the God that stood behind it. That's why it was so significant. It was the word itself and the God that stood behind. And that's such a comfort to my heart because you and I don't need all of the different vocabularies. We don't need rehearsed arguments. We don't need a personality suited for public speaking to be useful to God. You don't need these things. A true sentence and the courage to say it out loud to an actual person. That's what Jonah did. That's what he did. Church, Jonah's reluctant words here are an encouragement to stop waiting until you feel equipped enough, articulate enough, holy enough to speak to your neighbor or your coworker about the Lord. Jonah was not equipped. Jonah didn't want to be there. Right? Jonah didn't want to be there at all. He was recently vomited from a fish, right? The last place he wanted to be is in Nineveh, and almost certainly resentful the entire time that he was preaching, as we see in chapter 4. So rest where the text rests and leave the power where the text leaves it, in the word and in the Lord who carries it, and simply say the true thing to the people that God has already put in front of you. Right? The Lord himself reaches back to this from Matthew chapter 12 into this very episode and made it a sign of his own ministry, where he says, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, someone greater than Jonah is here. If the wicked nation of Nineveh would repent from a reluctant prophet, why are you not repenting when God's here? Notice what he's claiming. Not only is his teaching wiser than Jonah's words, but that he is in his person the greater Jonah. He's greater than this. For as Jonah walked in the belly of the fish, or was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The preacher of Nineveh had already passed through a kind of death and a kind of resurrection before he ever opened his mouth in the city. His own story was a sign before his sermon became the sentence. Right? The greater preacher, Christ himself's story, the same shape, only real all the way through. And it is his actual death and his actual resurrection, not just his teaching, that gives every true word spoken his name and whatever power comes behind it. Five words, one city. But this comes to the actual words itself. 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. 40 days. Now, mark 40 days. If you're an underliner, if you're a, what's that thing called? Highlighter of your Bible, mark it. 40 days. Okay, you've seen this before and you will see it again when you read your Bible, okay? It's the number that Scripture uses quite a bit, 40. Okay, 40 days of flood, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days on the mountain, 40 days of temptation for Christ himself in Matthew 4. It's the Bible's recurring numeric symbol for testing and patience. Testing and patience. God did not have to give Nineveh a countdown at all. He didn't have to do that. He could have struck that city down in an instant on the very morning that Jonah arrived. He could have done that. Instead, he announced the sentence and then a delayed execution for a full 40 days. Judgment declared in the mouth of God. But then that judgment held back, a door deliberately left standing open long enough for people to walk through it. Now, this is something that I think is really cool. Maybe you don't think it's cool, but I will try to convince you that it is. Okay? The word translated overthrown or destroyed, 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown, will be destroyed. Okay? It's the same word that is used in Genesis 19:25 of Sodom. It's the same word. It says he destroyed or overthrew the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Ninevites, hearing this word, and the original reader of Jonah would have understood that word to be specific to Sodom and Gomorrah, the wickedness that existed there and the Lord's judgment towards them. But the root word of to overthrow or to destroy is the word chafek. And that word does not only mean to destroy. Okay, it doesn't only mean that. It could just as naturally mean to turn or to overturn. Okay, when Saul is writing in 1 Samuel 10, it says he overturned another man, talking about the movement of him to another place. The 4th century church father Jerome, in his commentary on the book, noticed the deliberate ambiguity sitting inside this single word. Deliberate ambiguity. Okay, Nineveh would indeed, he says, be overturned, but Scripture leaves it open in the very grammar of the warning, whether the overturning would come by fire or by repentance. Okay, it's the same word. Either they're going to be destroyed or they're going to turn in their repentance. So in 40 days, one of those two things is going to happen. They're either going to be overturned or they're going to be overturned. Okay, that's how the wording uses. Okay, in both events, both readings came true to a certain extent. The rabbis all throughout the intertestamental period would use Jonah and Nahum, the next book, to teach this. Because if you read Jonah, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed, they all repented, praise God. Nahum, they all get dead. Okay? Use them together. The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but at some point that door closes and judgment comes. Both of these things came true. They were overturned and overturned. And the word of judgment did its work by becoming, in those 40 days, an invitation to the Ninevites. Every warning God seeks to reach you through his scripture, through conscience, through the sermon that you can't stop thinking about on Tuesday, through the diagnosis, through the argument that you can't win with him any longer, is not a threat. It is a mercy from the Lord. Still delaying, still giving you time and the days that you have not earned and you have not deserved. He is merciful in his patience. So do not mistake the delay for indifference. God hasn't done anything yet. He must not care. That's a big jump. Right? Don't mistake delay for indifference, and do not presume upon it as if you think that you're owed it, this delay. You do not know how many of your 40 days are left, right? And the Ninevites did not waste theirs, right? This pattern appears at the center of the gospel itself. After the resurrection, the risen Christ did not ascend at once. It says this in Acts chapter 1. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to many by convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Another window of 40 days, given not to a wicked pagan city this time, but to his own frightened, scattered followers, so that unbelief could be turned into certainty before the door of his visible presence was closed. That's a mercy of God. That's a great mercy of God. Peter writing years later to believers, wondering why judgment was still waiting. Why has God not destroyed the world yet? And he says this, the same answer that Jonah's 40 days had already preached. 2 Peter 3:9, he says this, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. He's not delaying for kicks. He is patient with people. The delay that you're living inside right now, whatever form that delay is taking, is that same long suffering still running after his people. The Lord is not forgetful or rejecting or neglecting of you. He is patient. And in reality, that waiting itself is a mercy. It is the mercy of God towards an impatient people. Which brings us finally to the last point. Weak vessels. If we stand back and we look at this whole scene as it is unfolding, the reluctant runaway prophet who does not want to be there and does not want his mission to succeed, a wicked, foreign, violent city with no covenant claim on God whatsoever, a sermon so brief it could have been spoken by the time he passed the first street corner. And out of that combination, not despite of it, through it, God brings about the repentance of 120,000 people. these proportions do not work on paper. Okay? This doesn't make any sense. Okay? If I gave myself to church strategic leadership, this would not be the plan. Okay? It doesn't work that way. That's exactly the point that the text wants you to see. The greatness of the outcome and the smallness of the instruments are placed side by side on purpose. Okay? The weakness of Jonah and the greatness of what happens is the intention. And it's placed there so that no reader, whether ancient Jewish reader or you this morning, could ever credit Jonah for what happened in Nineveh. You cannot walk away from this and say, look how great a prophet Jonah was. You can't do it. Isaiah already wrote about this. The coming servant of the Lord would deal so gently with the weak. He writes this, he will not break. Hear this, listen to it with the heart that you have. He will not break the bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick. And we read that and you're like, make that make sense, okay? Isaiah is saying that you are all bruised. People are bruised, but the kindness of God doesn't look at a bruised reed and say you're worthless and breaks it. He will not break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. Richard Sibbes built an entire treatise book on exactly that one verse, insisting that God characteristically does his greatest work through vessels that are already cracked, not vessels that are first repaired and then deployed. Jonah was a bruised reed the whole time that he was preaching in Nineveh, still resentful, still divided, still not fully repentant for having run. God did not wait for him to become an unbruised reed before using him. He used the bruised reed as it was, and the reed did not break, and the city did not perish. Listen, I know how this feels. Okay? I've been in church ministry for 16 years now in some capacity. The lead pastor for nearly a decade between two churches. And let me tell you the truth, there have been long seasons where I've been acutely made aware that I do not know how to pastor a church. Okay? I've been made acutely aware of that, of how I don't know how to care for people. A bruised reed. Okay? A smoldering wick. And now I know your stories too. Some of you feel so inconsistent in your spiritual lives. Right? Some of you feel like you've failed too hard or too much or too recently. Some of you feel so divided in your own heart to be useful to the Lord, and your bruised reeds and your smoldering wicks. So was Jonah. Standing on the streets of Nineveh with resentment still folded up in his coat. The question this text puts to you is not whether you have become at last a worthy instrument, a worthy vessel. You have not. You haven't. Okay? Neither had he. That wasn't the point. The question is only whether or not you will go. You will speak. You will obey whatever measure of reluctance and mixture that you actually have inside of you, leaving the results, as Jonah could not help but leave them, in hands that are stronger than his. That's not your job. Your job is to be the bruised reed that he will not break and the smoldering wick that he will not put out. Tom Watson calls true repentance. True repentance. What is it? How do we define it? He defines it this way, a vomit, good start, okay? A vomit which casts upon the sweetest morsel of sin. That's what he says. Let me explain that for you. True repentance looks at the smallest thing of sin and casts it out. Casts it out. Costly, humbling, and never just admiring anything from a safe distance. It's not enough for you to marvel this morning at Nineveh's repentance the way that you kind of have spectators driving down, gawking at the storm last week. Right? It's not enough for you to do that. This text is not asking you to admire the Ninevites or admire Jonah. It's asking whether the same word that overturned them will overturn whatever has been quietly protected in your own life. Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1, a great comfort to you. You might not know it's a comfort yet, but trust me, it is. He writes in 1 Corinthians 1, that God chose by his sovereign, gracious, merciful providence, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame what is wise, what is weak in the world to shame what is strong, what is insignificant and despised in the world, what is viewed as nothing to bring something. That finds its deepest and strongest fulfillment, not in a runaway prophet, but in a crucified carpenter of whom it is said he was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected, to whom Isaiah 53, it says, no beauty was found in him that people desired him. Cast away, pushed out. And through whom, precisely because he was despised, the greatest work in the history of the world was ever accomplished. Because God chose what was despised to shame what was known. If God can save an empire with five reluctant, runaway words, then he can certainly save you through a savior who chose to look by every worldly measure as a failure. Every thread of this passage runs, if you follow it far enough, to the same place. Jesus did not quote the book of Jonah in passing. He didn't just gloss over it. He stakes his entire identity on it, calling himself, in the very domain that this text occupies, a preached word producing repentance, a death-shaped sign preceding it, which is the greater Jonah. If you follow that comparison all the way through, point for point, you will find that Christ does not simply improve Jonah. He doesn't just make him better. He reverses Jonah entirely at every place that Jonah failed. At every place. Where Jonah received a second word only after running from the first, Christ never had to be called twice. Because he never ran from what the Father sent him to do. Where Jonah's feet arrived in Nineveh while his heart stood at the harbor in Joppa, Christ's obedience was undivided all the way to the cross. He did not deserve that, and he did not resist it. Feet and heart will be moving together in the one act of obedience that actually secured the mercy that Jonah despised. Where Jonah preached reluctant words and then sat outside the city sulking that they worked, Christ preached the whole truth of his Father willingly, wept over a city that would not receive it, Luke 19 says. And then he went to his death for those people that rejected him. And where the sign of Jonah pointed forward only 3 days in the fish's belly, and then an ordinary life resumed on an ordinary beach, the sign of Christ is complete. 3 days in a borrowed tomb, and then a stone rolled away, and the risen Lord standing in a locked room, saying to the men who failed him completely, I give you peace. And then sending him out with the very authority that they forfeited with their unbelief. Right? That's the second word. Finally and fully spoken. Not repeating instructions to a fallen prophet, but to a whole person risen and reigning who has already borne in his own body every failure that would otherwise disqualify you and me from ever being called again. Christ took it on the cross and he says, you can be called again. Why? Because Jesus did a thing. So if you've run, your feet have obeyed, where your heart is still packing for Tarshish, if you feel too used up, too divided, too failed to be of any further use to the Lord, listen very carefully to me. The word has already come to you a second time. In Christ. And it's not a smaller word than the first. It's the same call, the whole person spoken to as a forgiven son and forgiven daughter. So like Jonah, you get up and you go, but unlike Jonah, you go with a whole heart fixed on the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us this passage of Scripture. Thank you for making known to us the second word, the coming again of the command. Father, be with us as we walk this road, that you may be made great, that in our lives we would reflect the reversal of shame, the reversal of guilt, the reversal of failure that happened at the cross that calls broken people, weak vessels, bruised reeds, smoldering wicks to service again. Father, we praise you. In your son's name, amen.